Today finds us starting chapter 18 of the book of Revelation. We are in a pause in the book of Revelation. In chapter 16, the final bowls of wrath were poured out rapid-fire fashion on the earth. Now, when those bowls of wrath hit the earth, we're right at the end of the seven-year tribulation time. The Lord's return that we're going to get to today in chapter 19 would be at that moment. So chapter 19 should come right after chapter 16. But God puts in two chapters, 17 and 18 in this book, to show us in greater detail what he is judging. In chapter 17, in our study last time, we saw the Lord's judgment on false religion. The Lord's plan for false religion was to let false religion have its way. With the pre-trib rapture of the church, the conditions will be ripe for those left behind to all combine and agree on an explanation of the rapture and to then propagate their system of false religion. Well, that was the harlot we saw sitting on the beast in chapter 17. This harlot symbolizing false religion, it is said, was on a city with seven hills, or she sits on seven hills, and that made us think of the city of seven hills, Rome. And so in chapter 17, I believe this false religious system is shown situated in Rome as its headquarters. And near the end of the chapter, we were told that all of a sudden the beast and the ten kings, his confederation of rulers, they will hate the prostitute, the harlot, and they will destroy her, utterly destroy her. That takes place at the midway point, at the 3.5-year mark of the 7-year tribulation time. It coincides perfectly with what 2 Thessalonians 2:4 said about the Antichrist setting himself up alone to be worshipped. Well, that's how God plans on judging false religion. Let false religion have its way, reach its greatest days, and then use the Antichrist and his confederation to destroy false religion. Now we come to chapter 18, and here in chapter 18 of the book of Revelation, God shows us how he's going to bring judgment upon materialism. Chapter 18 is a different judgment than chapter 17. Now it's important that I say that before we look at the text, because in the text itself, you will see several statements that will remind you of what we read in chapter 17. Some of the phrases are almost verbatim from what was said in chapter 17. The title Babylon the Great also is used in chapter 18 as well as in chapter 17. But God uses the title Babylon, or sometimes he'll use the title Egypt or even Sodom and Gomorrah, to stand for not just a certain geographical entity, a city or a place, but to characterize an evil system. So in chapter 17, God uses the title Babylon the Great to characterize the system of false religion. In chapter 18, that same title is used to characterize man's economic, materialistic system. Now, in the second half of the tribulation time, man is going to reach his apex materialistically. With the Antichrist ruling the world, with the mark of the beast being put forward, and with that mark, men can buy and sell, I believe commerce is going to take off to a degree we only see sort of the tip of the iceberg now. When we read chapter 18, we're going to see verses after verses describing all the things that were sold and this great Babylon and how wonderful it was and how luxurious it was. Well, this Babylon, I believe, will be a city, Babylon, where ancient Babylon was. And we're told that Saddam Hussein today has plans and has already started in some regards to be rebuilding in that area. The thing that troubles people about chapter 18 of Revelation, though, is that it speaks of ships and merchants in their ships coming to this Babylon the Great. Well, I think it's an easy matter to hook up a canal to get to that spot. And again, with the Antichrist ruling the world, it'll be a simple matter to round up the resources available and necessary to do that. So I believe it will be linked up to be a seaport. And this will just sort of represent man's materialistic tendencies. Now, when you think about it, the two things that have always drawn men away from the knowledge of the true God, the two things are false religion and materialism. Men believe a lie instead of the truth. They go with false religions and they turn their back on God and his offer of salvation, or men simply get caught up in the things of this world. I'm reminded of the parable of the sower. Jesus gave this parable first in his teachings to his disciples. And as he talked about the parable of the sower, throwing seed and it landing on different kinds of soils, when the disciples asked for the explanation of that parable, he said, if you don't understand this parable, how will you understand anything? So to me, that's always been a crucial parable. Well, the story is told of a sower throwing seed, which represents the Word of God. And so it's the Word of God going out in the world. And it hits different kinds of people. Soil number one is a hard path, pays no attention to the Word, and it's gone. Soil number two is the rocky soil, a shallow soil with a solid bedrock just underneath the surface. I know people like that. They receive the Word of God, supposedly, but it hits bedrock, and it cannot penetrate. And it's said there that the Word doesn't bear any fruit. Instead, the plant withers and dies. But I want to talk about soil number three at this point. In soil number three, the seed hit and started to grow, but thorns were there. And anybody who has a garden knows the thorns win the battle with cultivated plants every time. And it is said the thorns choked out the word and made it unfruitful. Well, in the explanation, we're told that the thorns represented the deceitfulness of wealth and the desire for things of this world, materialism. Now, that phrase, deceitfulness of wealth, comes to mind. Have any of you ever thought, even for an instant, you know, if I just had X amount of dollars, everything would be okay. We could pay off the loan. We could take care of that. You know, that's the deceitfulness of wealth. It's that little carrot that dangles out just ahead of whatever amount of money you have. Sometimes not just ahead, but quite a ways ahead. But there's that lure to think, if I just had X amount of money, then everything would be fine. That's the lure, that's the deceitfulness of wealth. And it can take your eyes off of the one who truly provides everything, the Lord and our Heavenly Father. I have a brother who works as a financial consultant for those in the medical field, rich and famous doctors. And he writes to me once in a while, and I talk to him on the phone, and he lets me know that from time to time, at the end of the year, towards December 31st, he gets to write a year-end check for these doctors who have incorporated themselves and their children and their dog. And these various corporations then have year-end bonuses for tax reasons that if they're written at that time, it's more beneficial. Well, once my brother told me he got to write a check for $400,000. And I asked him, how was it? And he said, it was sort of exciting. He said, but it got boring when I got to all those zeros. Well, then I had to ask him. I said, how is that for a man when he all of a sudden has a check to himself for $400,000? Is he happy? Is he overjoyed? And my brother said, you know what? They really aren't that happy when they get that kind of money. He said, basically, his observation is that they simply have two or three times as many things as we have. And with that, two or three times as many obligations and debts and loans. Instead of one house, they have a home and a vacation home and a condo. Instead of one or two cars, they got three, four, five cars and they're making payments. The thing is, money isn't going to be what provides satisfaction, meaning, and purpose in this world. And yet, it is deceitful. It lures us into thinking that. Well, I bring that up because in the opening verses here, we're going to see in chapter 18, God is going to bring judgment upon this Babylon the Great, this system of economics that reaches its apex in the second half of the tribulation time. And God is going to judge materialism, and he is going to have in this description a statement to us, to believers. Now, it's a statement to the believers at that time, but it's also stating a clear biblical principle that applies to us here and now. The statement is, come out from her. Come out from her so that you won't have anything to do with those kinds of sins, the sins of materialism, the sin of turning your back on God and trusting in money instead of God. So with that in mind, let's go to Revelation chapter 18 and see God's judgment upon materialism. First six verses. After this, I saw another angel coming down from heaven. He had a great authority, and the earth was illuminated by his splendor. Now, with the mention of another angel, I think it's clear that we're going into another picture. It is not a repeat of what we saw in chapter 17. Again, although some of the terminology will be similar, it's because God sort of puts all these evil systems in the same box, so to speak. He uses some of the same phrases for them. But this is another angel, a different judgment being shown. The earth was illuminated by his splendor, and then, verse 2, with a mighty voice he shouted, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great." Again, as it goes on in this chapter, we're going to see this is speaking of the materialistic system, not the false religious system. "She has become a home for demons and a haunt for every evil spirit, a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird, for all the nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her excessive luxuries." That phrase, maddening wine of her adulteries, the statement about the kings of the earth committing adultery with her, those were statements that were also said about false religion in chapter 17. When you think about it, false religion is a lot like materialism. Men get blinded to the truth. You meet some Jehovah's Witnesses or a Mormon or somebody that's heavily into a cult, it's as if they can't understand the truth. They can't see what the scriptures are really saying. They've been brainwashed. Well, if you meet somebody who's into money, who's wrapped up in the things of this world, they can't see what really matters. That maddening wine of her adulteries, I think, is a phrase that fits somebody stuck in a false religion, but it also fits somebody who's chasing after the things of this world. You look at some men, they're climbing the corporate ladder, they're clawing their way to the top, and in doing so, they're wrecking their health, they're wrecking their marriages, they're tossing their families out the window, so to speak, and yet they can't see. They're just caught up. I always think of somebody in the gold rush, selling everything he has and just heading out and just chasing after gold. All of these things come to mind with that maddening wine of her adulteries. I picture people almost zombie-like putting coins in the slot machine and just cranking the handle. I see people perhaps on welfare spending their food money, buying lottery tickets and so forth. People who just are caught up in this maddening chase after money. Now, verse 2 has the angel announcing in the past tense, fallen. Fallen is Babylon. It's all done for. And yet, verse 4 is going to have the Lord giving a warning to the believers of that age, "Come out from her, my people, so you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues." That warning wouldn't make sense if it's already happened. So what we have in this chapter is a picture of what is a sure certainty. And that statement in verse 2, "Fallen is Babylon," well, that always reminds me of Reggie Miller walking into Madison Square Garden about to face the Knicks. I'll bet most of the time he goes over to the Knicks bench before the game even starts and says, "The Knicks have had it," in the past tense. "The Knicks have had it. They're done for." And the game hasn't even started, yet he makes that proclamation because he's so sure of himself. Well, that's the way this past tense is used in verse 2. This is a sure and certain judgment, so God has this angel in a loud voice announce the certainty of this. Now, it's a devastating judgment. This great city, Babylon, that's going to be rebuilt and is going to be luxurious, is going to be just then left desolate. A home for demons, a haunt for every evil spirit, and a haunt for every unclean and detestable bird. And you sort of picture birds picking at the ruins of this city. The nations have drunk the maddening wine of her adulteries. Over the centuries, materialism has drawn men away from the Lord. And it reaches its apex here during the second half of the tribulation time. The kings of the earth committed adultery with her, and the merchants of the earth grew rich from her, and here's an important phrase, her excessive luxuries. Excessive luxuries. Self-indulgence is what's in view here. Now, my question to you at this point is, does a fish know how wet it is? Does a fish really know how wet it is? What does that have to do with anything? Do we Americans know how caught up we are in materialism? Do we know how surrounded we are by excessive luxuries? When you take a picture of the world with an economic camera, stop and think for a moment, how many people across the world don't have shoes? Or if they do, they have one pair. What do we have in our closets? 2, 3, 5, 7, 12. Most of us got up today and opened a closet or pulled out a drawer and picked which article of clothing, which shirt we were going to wear, which pair of pants, and we had, you know, much to choose from. We have shelter, we have heat, we have running water at the turn of a faucet. Where does that place us in the world? Are we in the top 10%, the top 2% in terms of luxuries and so forth? So as we study this, I just want us all to understand how susceptible we are here in America to the lure of money, to the deceitfulness of wealth. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, where your treasure is, that's where your heart is. And we're told to fix our eyes on Jesus, fix our eyes on things above. We can get very wrapped up in the things of this world. Now, it's not a sin for us to have some of these things. And we need to acknowledge that God has indeed blessed us in this country to a remarkable degree. The good news along those lines is that in Paul's writing to Timothy, towards the end of 1 Timothy, he says, beware of the love of money. It's the root of all kinds of evil. And so we must be on guard in this country against the love of money. And I know people who don't have money who are infected by the love of money. I know people who have lots of money and don't seem to be infected by the love of money. And I know lots of people who have money and want to get more, and they're infected by it. But the warning is against the love of money. Well, in his writings to Timothy, in his first epistle, Paul goes on in chapter 6 to say, command those who are rich in this present world to do such and such, and he goes on with a list of commands for those who are rich. That means it is assumed in God's word that there will be believers who are, quote, rich, who have resources, and they're commanded to do certain things, to be generous, to not get wrapped up in those things, and so forth. So, we don't have to torture ourselves over the fact that we have been blessed to be born in this country and we really have been given much by the Lord. But what we have to watch out for is that phrase there at the end of verse 3 in Revelation 18. Watch out for excessive luxuries. There's that idea of more, more, more that can get a hold of you. What you have isn't good enough. You need the new one, the better one. There's a billion-dollar advertising industry getting us to try to think this way, and we're constantly bombarded with these kinds of thoughts. We are told in Scripture to be generous. We are told not to grasp on to possessions and things. We are told to recognize it's all the Lord's, and if He wants to take it away, so be it. And whatever He wants us to do with it, so be it. And as we face these questions about finances and things that are wrapped up in our lives, we do need to give it a certain amount of stewardship. We do need to give it a certain amount of time, but we must always be on guard against being caught up in it. And to me, that's the tightrope the Christian walks. Thanking God for what He has, using all that God has given us in the way God would have us to use it, to thank Him for some of the things we have that the rest of the world doesn't have, to be always open to where the Lord would lead us to send resources and to help out, but to be careful not to get wrapped up in finances, including all the management of it and so forth. So, with that being said, let's listen to verse 4. Then I heard another voice from heaven say, come out from her, my people, so that you will not share in her sins, so that you will not receive any of her plagues. Verse 5 adds, her sins are piled up to heaven, and God has remembered her crimes. God here in Revelation 18 is going to judge materialism. We are warned to stay clear of that kind of thinking, of that kind of a life, of that kind of behavior. Now, the people in that day and age are being specifically warned to stay clear of Babylon the Great and chasing after all those things, but the principle comes through the ages to us today. When verse 5 says her sins are piled up to heaven, it reminds me of the Old Testament statements about Sodom and Gomorrah. The cries and the vile practices have come up to the ears of God in heaven, and He comes down to check if it is so, and it was so, and He brought judgment. Well, the sins are piled up now, and it's gotten to heaven, and this is the time that God is going to remember her crimes, and He's going to judge materialism. The Psalms often speak with lament about the rich not being always the righteous. The psalmist will sometimes write, Lord, why do the wicked prosper? And why don't the righteous get their just due? And why are they cheated and so forth, while the wicked get richer and sort of the righteous sometimes have a struggle? And as the psalmist asks such questions, the reply comes from God in those texts saying, don't worry about that. In the end, they're going to get theirs. Now, sometimes the end isn't until that rich person dies and faces judgment. The other response, though, is that the Lord says, yeah, you may look at them and think that the wicked are prospering, but look again, and in a moment, they'll be devastated. And the warning is told that money can sprout wings and fly away, and God will judge, and sometimes the judgment will be very sudden. Well, I say that because here in chapter 18, at this moment, when God judges the epitome of materialism, it's going to be sudden and quick. Today, we live in an age in which I think all of us can see how sudden, quick economic upheaval could really wipe out a lot of people who are counting on their portfolios and retirement accounts and all sorts of things. And so we have to be careful. I like the volatile nature of the financial climate because it keeps us on our toes. It keeps us from putting all our eggs in that basket and trusting in those things. We use wise stewardship of what God has given us and blessed us with, but we never rely on that. We always rely on the Lord. Well, verse 6 says, give back to her as she has given. Pay her back double for what she has done. Mix a double portion from her own cup. This is the terminology God uses when he's about to bring judgment, and it speaks of the appropriateness of God's judgment. As people are feasting and stuff, it's as if they're filling up their own cup of God's wrath. And so God's appropriate judgment is in view here, and verse 7 continues that idea. Give her as much torture and grief as the glory and luxury she gave herself. Now, we see the attitude that's behind materialism now, and this is what God is really judging. In her heart, she boasts, I sit as queen. I am not a widow, and I will never mourn. God hates a boastful heart. God loves a humble and contrite heart that trembles at his word. When she, characterizing the system and everybody in it who's caught up in those things, when they say things such as, I sit as queen, that's shaking your fist at God. That's saying, I'm the ruler of my own destiny. I'm in charge. It reminds me of Satan's statements in Isaiah 14 where he says, I will ascend to the throne. People who make these kinds of statements are in effect saying, I don't need God. I'm in charge and I'm doing quite well. Then the next statement comes, I am not a widow and I will never mourn. There's the statement that I've made it and nothing's going to ever happen to this. Well, those are boasts that God can't refuse answering, and he's going to answer it this time with sudden devastation. Verse 8, therefore, as a result of that kind of attitude, therefore, in one day, her plagues will overtake her, death, mourning, and famine. She will be consumed by fire, for mighty is the Lord God who judges her. In one moment, God's going to just devastate the whole thing. I believe this happens near the end of the tribulation time, probably in conjunction with those bowls of wrath that we saw being poured out in chapter 16. Babylon the Great, this rebuilt city that's now also a seaport, is going to just be devastated by God in a special act of judgment at this time. Verse 9, when the kings of the earth who committed adultery with her and shared her luxury see the smoke of her burning, they will weep and mourn over her. Now, this lets us know that this is a different judgment here in chapter 18 than the one we saw in chapter 17. It has to be. In chapter 17, that whore, that harlot that was riding on the scarlet beast, it is said was hated by the kings, was hated by the Antichrist and his ten kings, and they destroy her. And then it says, because God has put it in her heart to do so. Here, the kings are lamenting the destruction of this system, and God is the one who has destroyed this system. So in chapter 17, God uses the Antichrist and his ten kings to destroy false religion, and that's a different judgment than here, because here it's God destroying this system, and the kings are lamenting. Verse 10, terrified at her torment, they will stand far off and cry, woe, woe, O great city, O Babylon, city of power. In one hour, your doom has come. Let's turn the tape to side 2.